The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we are working on verse 13. All right, the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life that is executed by the principles of doctrine that God has provided for all believers, everything they need in order to understand his plan, beginning with the regeneration of the human spirit, which occurred at the point of salvation, the imputation of God's righteousness, and the Holy Spirit, who comes to take up residence in the believer, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and everything else that we need in order to pertain, that pertains rather to life and godliness. So we have a completed canon of the scriptures. We have everything that God has revealed for mankind to this point. We have a pastor teacher to study these things out and to teach them to positive volition. And ultimately then the only issue is, what do you do with the information? So in order to critically evaluate it, you must be in fellowship. That's the first order of the day. This is accomplished either through avoidance of personal sin or after the fact with the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, it is a grace operation just as salvation was. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that first, of course, and then whatever else you need to do to put aside distractions. The world will keep for an hour while you pursue God's plan. This is where you get your spiritual food, and it is critical, again, to your spiritual advance and continued growth. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, recognizing that we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, that you are about to resolve all things for your glory and honor, and that we are essentially at the end of human history, awaiting the second advent, of course, and the fulfillment of the millennial phase of your plan. We thank you for all that you provide in the conflict now so that we can continue our advance, continue to grow, continue to glorify you, and ultimately make the adjustments that will set us apart in eternity as the elite of positive believers. We pray for your wisdom as we approach your word this evening, and that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with an issue that, while Solomon has pointed out, that there is some value and some benefit in companionship, and the idea that two are better than one, and that three are better than two, that where there exists unity and all of that, this is a better situation. And in many cases, this is all he's dealing with as he deals in this book with the fact that we live in a fallen world, that death permeates everything, that there are these endless succession of problems that we face. It is not a wonderful place necessarily, but that there are legitimate ways to approach it. There are ways of wisdom in which one thing is better than another, and the believer should be able to figure these things out, of course, and orient to them. Some practical advice for living the life. But one of the things we'll see is that some of the things Solomon sees, they do not necessarily commend themselves to him. We're going to see here, he talks about an old foolish king. And in chapter 5, we're going to see governmental abuses that lead to the denial of justice for the poor. And these things, while they should not be that way, the fact is that they are all too often. And so Solomon looks at this situation and says here, he first provides a proverb in verse 13, very likely a proverb, which he's going to illustrate in verses 14 and 15. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old yet foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. And again, the question we were dealing with at the point we stopped Sunday was the issue in the exposition here of whether or not the king ever knew how to receive instruction. And that really gets into the translation of a single adverb here, owed, which is usually translated yet or still. It has the idea of a repetition. And so the question is, did he stop receiving instruction, or did he ever know how to take advice in the first place? And so that's where we stopped, was at point 24, one interpretive question with regard to the Hebrew construction at the end of verse 13, is whether or not the king knew how to receive instruction when he was younger. 25, the final word of the Hebrew text in verse 13 is critical to understanding the intent of Solomon. The adverb owed here has the sense of yet or still. So they've translated it no longer, which would indicate, of course, that interpretive translation would indicate that he knew how to at one time, but he no longer does. If you translate it, who still does not know, would indicate that he did not know how to in the first place and never did. So A, the word is derived from one that means to repeat or do again, which gives the sense of repetition and permanence. It is used to indicate the continuance of a past or present action. B, most frequently this word has a temporal sense. It is used to indicate the continuance of a past or present event. Genesis 18:22, for instance, it's used there when Abraham is speaking with the Lord. Genesis 18:22. Then the men turned away from there. The men actually are angels. These are angels in human form who have manifested themselves with the angel of the Lord. And Abraham recognizes that this is the Lord himself. Verse here, Genesis 18:22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. There it's translated by the term still, to indicate that nothing had changed, that he had been standing before the Lord, not all that long, obviously. So this word doesn't say, one of the problems with the term is it doesn't tell you how long the action's been going on, whether or not it's a recent action that's continuing, or if it's been happening for some time. So, see, it is used of things that are customary. For instance, 1 Kings 22:24 uses it in that way. Then Zedekiah struck the son of Kenanah, came and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" And Oud is actually in there, not really specifically translated, but that's the idea here. And it can also express constancy, as per Genesis 18:48-15. Genesis 48:15. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day," to this day is the translation of yet or still, that he has constantly been there here for Jacob. Israel, as he's called here now, his name changed. Psalm 84:4 also, where it's used. Translated here by the word ever, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house." They are owed yet or still, they've translated again with ever, praising you. To indicate that this is an ongoing situation. So D, while one could argue that he never knew how to receive instruction, the point is that he now refuses to take good advice. 26, the verb zaher has the root meaning of shine, send out light, or provide illumination. And that is the one there that is translated to receive instruction, i.e. to be illuminated. As it's used, for instance, that way in Daniel 12:3. There we saw at the end of that book when we did Daniel. Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly. That's the same word, to illuminate, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. As we see, there is coming a time, not gone into here in greater detail, but there is coming a time of judgment and a time of resurrection. This was common knowledge among the Jews, that there would be. Even Solomon acknowledges this time of, that God's going to judge everybody. He doesn't go into the, he doesn't have the information on it we have, but they certainly recognized it as a reality. So there it's translated shine brightly. Here, because it's a passive, it's a niphal, it means to be illumined, to receive light, hence to be taught, instructed, or warned. 27, it is used most often of providing mental illumination through the process of teaching. Exodus 18:20, this is where you get your illumination, is from your teachers. We all are learning, and we all have learned from somebody else. God has provided in his plan, he's always had communicators available whose responsibility it was to instruct positive volition at every time in history, whether it was pre-age of Israel, whether it was age of Israel, whether it was the church age, through the priests in the age of Israel, through the pastors in the church age, and in the early portions, obviously, through the apostles. Exodus 18:20, and this is where Jethro counsels Moses, because Moses is trying to handle everything. And he said, you know, this is all too much for you. You're dealing with a lot of people here, and you need to learn how to delegate. And you represent the people to God, and you then the things you can't figure out, then you teach them, verse 20, the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work which they are to do. And here the idea is to provide the illumination they need so that, okay, here are the laws that God wants you to live by. And you take these, and then obviously you can pick out people who are able to then make judgments, sound judgments that you trust, and let them handle these smaller cases, and you don't wear yourself out. So it's also used of instructing one in order to warn him, Psalm 19:12. So some teaching is by its very nature just simply didactic. It is teaching. It is designed to provide instruction. Other times, the instruction is there in the form of exhortation or warning even. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. And the idea of being discerning in all of this is so that you don't make certain mistakes that are critical, that could do you in. And again, we've talked about the nature of a temporary stumble where you momentarily lose your balance, get off balance, get blindsided by something, and then the permanent fall from which you never recover. So acquit me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. We're going to get a dose of that in chapter 5, that believers are not to be presumptuous with God. Ezekiel also 3:17 and 18. You know, that's actually probably supposed to be verse 11. Your servant is warned. That's why. That's what the teaching is there for. The teaching is there in order to warn you. Ezekiel 3:17 and 18. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth. The idea here is teach them, but they've made an interpretive translation here to recognize that it is designed to warn them that they are headed in the wrong direction. It's also used of giving advice or counsel, a verse that we just saw, our verse here, actually, Ecclesiastes 4:13. And the idea here is to receive instruction is to take advice. That he has people around him, should have, counselors, who will provide guidance in situations where the king may need some insight. And in 12:12 also, but beyond this, my son, be warned. You know, be instructed is the idea. But there is a warning here that there's a certain amount of study that's healthy. There's a certain amount of devotion to the mental aspects of life that is good. But excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. And the writing of many books is endless. And this one guy pointed out, and I thought it was kind of funny. He said, and all the commentaries on Ecclesiastes prove that. That Solomon's book has generated a lot of comment. So 28, the Bible is very clear on the fact that the wise leader should surround himself with trustworthy advisors. The key word here being trustworthy, not just advisors. There are people out there that think their advice should be followed at all costs. Well, yeah, but they may not know anything, really. That's one of the problems. So that he may benefit from what insight they may have to offer. Proverbs 11:14. So the key thing, of course, for any king, well, anybody in any position of authority, but particularly if you were a king, you're going to have people that are going to come at you, you're not going to know, you know, are they just here because of the money? Are they here because of the power? Are they here because they really have my best interest at heart? That's another whole issue. That's the kind of advisors you want around you, people that actually have your best interest at heart. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. And the idea here is that the king that was to go out, say, one of the things Jesus counseled about was, if you're going to go out to war, the king better consult, sit down and consult, and see whether he's got sufficient resources to win a war. It's crazy to go to war if you know you're just going to get hammered. So he has to have people who tell him, and as we'll see, for instance, coming up in the life of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam surrounded himself with his young buddies, who probably were not much more than yes men, and told Rehoboam what he wanted to hear, and gave him bad advice, and he followed it, and it ultimately cost him the kingdom. Now, obviously, the part of this we recognize there's two things going on here. There's the human activity, but there was the prophecy of the judgment on Solomon, that Rehoboam, the kingdom, was going to be split in his generation. So he surrounded himself with bad advisors, who were giving him bad advice. Proverbs 15:22. So this is where if you're in any kind of position of leadership, you have to be very careful as to who you listen to, what they're saying. Again, you don't know where they're coming from. Do they have a hidden agenda? Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. And one of the things you see out there, if you're ever familiar with it, if you're ever in the construction industry, that many, many eyes look at these plans before they hit the actual construction site. And then many, many more eyes look over them. And there is a whole bunch of people that are actually involved, not one guy, I mean, not just the construction superintendent looks at all of this. And some things may not be. Say some things look good on the drawing board, but you get out there in the real world, and they're not really practical. They don't work. And so that's where if you have good advice, say you're on the construction site, and you see, oh, okay, well, they've got this here, but this is just never going to work. Then, again, you have much more, a greater chance of success. Proverbs 24:6 also. For by wise guidance you will wage war. And in abundance of counselors, there is victory. And the idea, again, is that the king that's going to fight a battle better consider his resources, better consider the other king he's going to be fighting, his relative strengths and all of that, before he goes out to wage war. However, anyone in any position of authority must be careful about the type of person with whom he surrounds himself. He must be exceedingly careful and examine the type of advice those around him are offering him. See, again, Rehoboam forms a very good negative example of this. He just surrounded himself with his young buddies, and they gave him all the wrong advice. The people asked for some breaks, some concessions after the reign of Solomon, which apparently was quite a period of heavy taxation. Well, Solomon had to pay for all this stuff somehow. We know that he used forced labor out of the land, and the people wanted a break. So he, you know, they come to Rehoboam. They offer him, you know, they would have been loyal to him. But the idea was they wanted some concessions, but they didn't. And he said no. He surrounded himself with these young guys. Young guys told him, no, don't do that. Tell them, however hard my dad was on you, I'm going to be worse. And so then they obviously rebelled, and the kingdom was split. B, some people seek to offer counsel because they have a hidden agenda, which they hope to advance by means of unsound or evil advice. Numbers 31:16. So this is, you know, just because people offer you advice, don't be too quick to snap it up necessarily. Consider it in light of doctrine. Consider it in light of what you know to be true in history. Pray about it. And some people I found, if you reject their advice, all it does is tick them off. Because they expect that you better roll over and just take all their advice, because they know everything after all. And some people get very irritated that you don't take their advice. But over the years, I have figured out enough to know that all advice is not equal. It's not created equal by any stretch. Numbers 31:16 here. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the advice of Balaam, the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. And what was all this about? Well, this was where Balaam, you know, was hired by Balak to come out and curse Israel. God didn't want him to do it, told him not to. Balaam went anyway, but never could curse Israel. So then he said, okay, well, look, this isn't working. God's not going to curse these people. These people are blessed of God. So I'll tell you what you do. Go in and take the doctrine of separation and tear it to shreds and get them to fornicate with these other women. Get them to socialize with the women of the land, and this will drag them down, and then God will jam them. And he was right. And so all of this came to pass just simply because of the bad advice of a monetary reversionistic prophet. Psalm 62:4. So again, people have hidden agendas. Be wise when you deal out there with people. They are not all the same. Everybody is not upright. I've always approached life with, you know, sort of with me, what you see is what you get, be open and honest and all that. And I've learned that that's fine. You know, you're supposed to be, you know, a straight up kind of person. But there's a time for just holding back and just not saying everything you know. Psalm 62:4, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. And this, of course, is David. That God alone is really the only refuge from treacherous people who have hidden agendas. And in this case, David was under some discipline because of Operation Bathsheba. And even though he had rebounded and had finally gotten his act together, these people still wanted to do him in. They were coming down completely on the wrong side of this thing. And so they continued to try to, as he says here, how long will you assail a man, verse 3, that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They're untrustworthy. That's what they mean, unstable, untrustworthy people. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. And so David recognizes, okay, yeah, these people have an agenda out here, and it's to get rid of me, to kill me. And this went on for some time during his lifetime. Proverbs 12:20, of course, their thinking was, well, God's jamming him. He's committed this great sin, therefore God's finished with him, so we're finished with him. And so that was their deal. And they were completely out of touch, out of step with God's plan because of their agenda. Proverbs 12:20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. But counselors of peace have joy. And so, again, you have to recognize that people have all kinds of things going on under the surface. Be wise about it. Well, see, along those lines, there are those that are convinced their advice is sound simply because it is their advice. It is right simply because they say it is. I've known a number of people like this. You need to listen to me. My advice is right. Well, wait a minute. Why? Maybe I do, maybe I don't, but I need to be the judge of that, I think. And so Proverbs here, 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel, to advice. And there are some people out there, and again, we're going to deal with the issue of fools. There is sort of the epitome of fools, the one person, and probably not, maybe never has been, one person that had every characteristic of a fool. He'd probably be dead if he had them all. He probably wouldn't survive. But there's this line, you know, as I could see it, down the middle. And there's the middle line, and then here's the very wise person. And over here on the other extreme is the fool. And certain activities over here tend to demonstrate foolishness. And certain activities over this way are going to be wise activities. And so you're going to lean one way or the other. And we're going to see, we'll look at it in detail, because Solomon has much to say here, not only about here, we have the foolish king, for instance. But we're going to have the fools that rush to the worship of God with no real thought about it and don't recognize what they're dealing with. The awesome nature of God and his plan, and so they tend to be very cavalier about it, thinking that God will just put up with any old thing. Well, he doesn't. So we'll see that. We'll get an earful about the fool and his type of folly, his types of activity in which he engages. Also, chapter 13, verse 16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. And if you watch people long enough, that's one of the things Solomon's going to teach in this book. If you watch people long enough, you'll be able to figure out who the fools are. Now, they may not have every characteristic or quality of a fool, but they'll have enough of them that you'll know, okay, I'm dealing with a fool. And that's where discernment comes in, and that's where it's critical that you be completely even-handed and all of that when dealing with people. That sometimes you're dealing with wise people, sometimes you're dealing with fools, and you better know the difference. That's not to say that none of us can not do something foolish on a given occasion. But it's one thing to do something foolish, it's another thing to be a fool. I use the same analogy with legalism. It's one thing to tend to be to be legalistic in an area, it's another thing to be a full-blown legalist. And there is a difference. So there's a difference even between occasional foolish behavior, which we all do. Because when we go through the fool, you're going to say, well, yeah, I've done that. There are going to be things that hit you, that hit me. But that doesn't mean you're a fool. Ultimately, if you want wisdom, if you're positive, you're going to end up on the other end of the spectrum, hopefully, through doctrine. Well, D, such persons are fools whose counsel is to be rejected and who should ultimately be avoided. Proverbs 26:4. So that's one of the issues is, don't surround yourself with foolish advice. The king would be making a huge mistake in that regard. Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you also will be like him. So there's a certain point at which it's just, you know, you've got all these commands in Scripture under the doctrine of separation that if you continue to associate with fools for a very long time, you yourself will become a fool. There is no way around it. Under the separation, the principle, that which the believer associates, he will ultimately become like. And if you get into arguments with these fools, you're wasting your time. You're going to end up looking just as bad as they do. There's no point in arguing with fools. Proverbs, the last one here, 17:12. So stay away from them. Again, that's the whole idea here. You're better off meeting a bear robbed of her cubs. She's not going to be in a good humor. The idea being she's going to rip you to shreds. But you're better off with that than the running into a fool and his stupidity. Because the fool very often, that's one of the things we'll see, the fool very often does not even acknowledge his own stupidity. He's content in his stupidity and his naivete and all that. Well, that's the kind of person you do not want to be around, you do not want to be like. Now here we're going to have, in the next verse here, the last couple of verses, or three verses here of this chapter, the proverb is illustrated by apparently a situation with which Solomon was familiar in his lifetime. And again, while some have offered various solutions to this, have suggested that this fits some historical situation like Joseph or Rehoboam or others, the fact is those are not entirely satisfactory. None of them really fits the bill. So more than likely, this was simply, and Solomon was familiar probably with leaders of other countries. This didn't have to happen in Israel necessarily. There is nothing during his lifetime that we know of that would fit this. Because this, you know, certainly the only times he would know about the only kings would be David and himself. He was dead before Rehoboam assumed power. And this certainly does not apply to him or David. So who does it apply to? Well, more than likely it applies to somebody in some kingdom with which Solomon was familiar. And this illustrates the uncertain, one, that political power in and of itself is very uncertain. It's highly unstable. Those in political power today, those that are on the top, may not be on top tomorrow. As you know, there's always this constant attempt to have balances of power, because the idea here is that the Republicans, the Democrats in our country, each want to be in the position of majority. Because their idea is, the unspoken idea is, that the majority will rule. But again, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But political power is something that is very unstable. It's very shakable. And as we'll see, one of the things that make this young man a little wiser than the old foolish king is that he adapts to the changing fortunes of his niche. And your niche may change significantly. And as a believer, you have to be willing to adapt to it, improvise, overcome. You can't let it get you down. Your niche may take a turn for the very worst. You may be, ultimately, again, none of us knows what we're going to suffer in this conflict. Everybody's going to have their feet put to the fire. The doctrine's going to be tested. That's one of the things that know going in. Your doctrine's going to be tested. And it may go very badly for you. And if it does, are you willing to hang in there under all that? And continue to make the sacrifices and do what you've been doing faithfully all these years? That's where you have to make the decision, and nobody can make that for you, ultimately, of course, except for you. It's the constant challenge for all of us. Are you going to keep teaching at the same level you've been teaching at all these years? Yep. That's my contention right now, anyway. It's my intention. And so the idea here is that you never know what you're going to face. Maybe you're going to be a young, poor guy, and you get to become king. Well, that's a step in a good direction, I guess. Or maybe, again, on the other hand, you're going to be in a position of power, a king, and you're going to be replaced and usurped by somebody else. How are you going to orient to that? Okay, well, verse 14 here, "For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom." Now, this is where the verses get very tricky, because you have all these unidentified pronouns here. Who came out of prison to become king? The original king or the poor young man? And Solomon doesn't, again, there is some ambiguity here. Of that, there is no doubt. I would take it here, and again, I'll give you all the options and then tell you, after having thought about it and prayed about it and studied it out, which one I have opted for. For he has come out of prison to become king. You have here, which is actually the conjunction key, because or for, from, or out from is the preposition min, M-I-N. He has come out from, literally, the house of bindings, which they translated prison. You got bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, that's the word for house, bayith. And then you got the definite article with the cal passive participle here, which acts as an adjective, the verb aser, A-S-A-R. The word means to tie, or to tie down, or to bind. Literally, the house of bindings would equal a prison. For from the house of the prison, he went out. Yatsa is just the simple verb to go out, to exit. to literally to rule as king, to become king. You've got a preposition or a prefix lamed here with the cal infinitive construct of malak. M-A-L-A-K. Melek is king, malak is to rule, to rule as a king. Even though is the way they've translated here, you've got the conjunction ki again, and then the conjunction gam, which again, also indeed or even. They've translated here even, because even in his kingdom. This is the inseparable preposition abate, again, just a be. And then the feminine singular noun construct of Malkuth. M-A-L-K-U-T-H. This means royal power, dominion or kingdom. Because indeed, or even though in his kingdom he was born, is Yalad. This word means to give birth or to be born. You actually have a Nifal here, so it's passive. He was born. And then a calactive participle again here acting as an adjective of Rush. I know it looks like Rush, but it's pronounced Rush. To be in poor, to be in poverty, or to be destitute. So again, there's some ambiguity here. Who's he talking about in the first place? I have seen, and this is what tells me that he's discussing an historical incident with which he's familiar. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. I have seen as a cal perfect of ra'ah, literally I saw, then you've got the sign of the direct object, which just is F, E-T-H. All is the masculine singular noun construct of kol, all, each, or every. But since you have here a plural, we're going to translate it all. All the living ones, literally, the definite article with the masculine plural adjective of K, C-H-A-Y. I have seen all the living, the ones walking under the sun. And they haven't translated this at all. They left out the whole phrase there, the ones walking. It's a definite article plus the PL participle. And they just leave this out. But the idea of walking is to conduct their lives, to live their lives. Even though they didn't put it in here, I have seen all the living ones walking around under the sun. I take that back. They did translate it here. I'm sorry. The idea here is they translate it with the word throng. The PL here is intensive. They're walking with intensity or purpose, we might say. And so they did translate it here by the term throng. I've seen, and we might even say rush to. That's fine. That would work too. Under the sun with him. And they're walking with him. It denotes accompaniment, obviously. But beyond that, also political support, that they're behind him. They're not just, you know, but that's the way people are. We know this is the way politics is. The new guy comes along, and he's suddenly very popular. Why? Because there always tends to be, I think, in politics, this whole thing that you hear, you know, every political year, you know, we need new faces. We need to shake things up. We need change. So there's always in politics this deal of getting rid of the old guard, as it were. Even though the old guard may be fine, but there's always going to be that deal out there. So under the sun, again, is our preposition, same phrase we've seen before, takath, and then the definite article with shemesh. Under the sun with is the preposition im, I am, with or accompanying the youth, the second. The youth or young man is, they've translated here by word lad, but clearly now we're not dealing with a youth like a young child or a teenager. We're dealing with someone who would have, be of a sufficient age that he would be considered for political office, and in this case, king. The youth is yeled, Y-E-L-E-D-H, and then you have the adjective here, the masculine singular adjective, sheni, the second, i.e. the next one or the following one. Who replaces him is the relative particle who is asher. And then who will stand, literally. Preposition takath is, you got stand is amad, A-M-A-D-H. So the idea he will stand, he will arise. Under him, The idea here of Tekath is probably spatial or temporal, rather, after him. I've seen all the living, a throng to the second lad, the second young man, who comes after him, who replaces him. And why is that? Well, again, political popularity is very fleeting. It comes and goes. I was watching a TV show, again, for those of you who haven't seen it, it's called Mad Men, but they're doing stuff. It's back in the late 50s, early 60s, and they're dealing with the political campaign between Nixon and Kennedy. And so, but they realize, and they stay it in here, and they'll show, they spell it out. This is just a commodity to be bought and sold. The political power, they saw it as something you just sell like you do anything else. So there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And again, you have some exegetical questions here, some interpretive questions in verse 15. Okay, the side of the second lad who replaces him, who is him? Is him the first lad, or is him the king, and the second lad refers to this young man? That is a question there. There is no end to all the people. Adverb again of existence, or non-existence actually, ayin. There does not exist an end. Masculine singular noun of ketz, that word means an extremity or an end, to all the people. Prefix inseparable preposition lamed, plus a kol again, all, each, all of, and then the definite article plus am. Am is the people. To all. Repeat here the same thing, preposition, inseparable preposition, lamed, plus all, who became to their faces, literally is the Hebrew idiom for before them. To all who, relative particle, asher, became is hayah, the verb to become, H-A-Y-A-H. To became, to their faces is the prefix lamed plus paneh. P-A-N-E-H. Again, to their faces is the idiom for before them. And indeed, and they've translated it here, even. You got the conjunction gam. Again, moreover, or indeed, even. Even, the ones who will come later. You got the definite article plus the masculine plural adjective of acheron. A-C-H-A-R-O-N. Again, it's used temporally here. It would be the latter ones, those who come later. In other words, those who come after in time. And even the ones who will come later will not rejoice over him. They've translated, will not be happy with him, which is fine. It's the same idea. You got the negative lo here, plus the cal imperfect of samach, S-A-M-A-C-H. This word means to rejoice, to be happy, to make merry. Because he says here, because this, additionally, this also is vanity and striving after the wind. They've translated it as two. That's fine. Also, indeed, even. Conjunction key plus gam again, additionally, this masculine singular adjective, and he tends to use this to kind of describe the whole situation. This, supply, there is no, again, to be verb in Hebrew, this is hevel, vanity, frustration, this is absurd. This constant political power things that go on out there, it's absurd. It doesn't accomplish anything. Ultimately, at the end of the day, what gets accomplished by all this? Nothing. Nothing. One king comes and another one goes. And one's popular. Sometimes he loses his popularity. Then they get a new king. They're happy with him for a while. Then he loses his popularity. That's the nature of leadership. You're never going to make everybody happy all the time. You can't. So ultimately, the king should just have simply made it his plan, his job, is to please God to the best of his ability. And then let the rest of them fall wherever they may. But you're never going to make, you know, you can't please all the people all the time, as we know. And even if you're popular today, you may not be popular tomorrow. The very people that put you in office can be the people that will want to get rid of you after a point. So this is vanity. This is another absurdity of the human experience. And striving is our word, rayon, masculine singular noun, R-A-apostrophe-Y-O-N. Striving or chasing, ruach, again, breath, wind, or spirit, to emphasize another expression of futility. Why would you chase the wind? What are you going to do when you catch it? Or are you ever going to catch it? Well, that's the whole point. You're never going to catch it. And so this whole system that we see in the world, even in the political system, it's absurd. It doesn't ultimately accomplish anything. And in a certain way, as we see here, this is just another one of those cycles that's repeated over and over again. Solomon is fond of noting these cycles in the human experience. He noticed them in nature, and he uses those to parallel the human experience. That these cycles just continue on and on and on. It's an endless cycle of political leaders that you're going to have. And this is why, as we teach, very much different than what the Fundies teach on this one. As a person fulfilling God's plan, God did not call us to political activism. You do not see Paul out there campaigning against the Roman Empire because of the injustices in the government. Even when the injustice up to included his death, that he was going to be beheaded. But he tells, what does he tell believers? Submit to the laws of the land. Submit to your authorities out there, the political authorities. And so we don't encourage you one way or the other. If you vote, that's your business, you vote. If you don't vote, don't vote. That's your call as a believer. That's your privacy, your freedom in Christ. And we'll never tell you who to vote for. God, I remember that when I was a fundie. It must have been 76. It must have been the Carter campaign. You got to vote for Jimmy Carter. He's a Christian. Yeah, they all are when they're running for president. Everybody knows that. They all get saved. And whether they are or whether they aren't doesn't really make any difference. It's just entirely inappropriate. The scriptures do not counsel political activism for believers. In fact, the scriptures counsel the opposite. Lay low, pray for your leaders, that we can live a quiet and peaceful life and pursue doctrine in all godliness. And that's what we are to pray for. And to get wrapped around the axle, signing petitions, to get caught up in all kinds of political power struggles and all of that is just a waste of time. They're going to do what they're going to do. At a certain level, it's beyond our hands. Certainly with the international conspiracy, with the redistribution of wealth and all that, that's really out of our hands. It's going on. I know it's going on because of James 5. But what can you do about it? And so, I know believers, got wrapped around the axle back in the 60s and 70s particularly, got involved in these tax revolts. God doesn't want us paying taxes. Well, Jesus paid taxes. Of course, I wouldn't mind being able to go out and get a fish and get my money out of it to pay mine, but it doesn't work that way. But he told Peter, go pay the tax. And when he called Matthew, who was a tax collector, by the way, when John the Baptist dealt with these tax collectors, what did he say? He said, you got the right to collect taxes, just don't screw people over and collect more than is due. Be people of your word and be honest and upright and all that. But there are none of these commands. Again, you don't see this here. Because why? Because the political system is what it is. You're not going to change it. And if you think you're going to affect it, and of course there's always this big, if you watch MTV, which you probably don't much, but they'll have a deal called Rock the Vote. You got to get out and vote. Because you're going to change the political process, they tell these young people. And the fact is, you're not going to change it. The fact is, Democrats and Republicans take orders from the same people. So they're going to do what they're told. But if we can just get the right guy in office, we can turn this thing around. No, absolutely not. It never happens. Never does happen. Never will happen. And as we know, certainly in the political system as it is established, those in political power have a vested interest in maintaining that power. Just as in Jesus' day, the political religious power structure of Israel in the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, they had a vested interest in things not changing. That's why when Jesus came in there and started messing with the temple and all that, they had a hissy. Because this was a cash cow. for them. And so, and then when Stephen started teaching all this, as we saw in the book of Acts, fascinating that speech there in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen fills them in on the fact that none of the major events of God's plans really have taken place in Israel. And that God, he could see, Stephen was a bit of a visionary, maybe even ahead of the apostles in his thinking in some ways. But he could see the plan of God was moving away from Israel, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple. And that speech of his did not set well with them. So they stoned him. Because they have a vested interest in keeping this cash cow going. And once politicians get into power, they have a vested interest in continuing to eat from the public trough. And, you know, voting themselves all sorts of perks and all that that your average American doesn't even get. So here again you have a political situation that ultimately doesn't really change. And Solomon sees this as a part of the absurdity of life. Point one here, these three verses continue to explain the initial proverbial statement of verse 13 by providing a brief illustration with a number of subjects. Two, the problem in these three verses is their ambiguity, since it is somewhat unclear as to the number of players involved and the precise identification of each. Three, although the situation was obviously known to Solomon, and that may be why it's vague, because it was so well known to him, he didn't even think about it when he was writing it down. He simply was attempting to illustrate his point. The text is somewhat vague, as seen in the number of pronouns and suffixes that are not clearly defined. A, the first subject of verse 14 would appear to be the young man of the previous verse. However, the fact is, the subject could be the original king as well. Near antecedent would be the foolish king. That he's the king in view now. And so that, grammatically, that holds water. But the fact that he was poor would tend to lead you to the young man. This would fit more the idea of being in prison and poverty and all that would more fit him than it would the king. So B, it would seem to refer to the young man, since there would not be any apparent benefit in describing the background of the old king. What the point he's trying to make about the old king is that he's foolish. That's the only point he's trying to make. Why provide his history? That is not really germane to this, I wouldn't think. So C, the third person suffix on the term kingdom, his kingdom, would seem to refer to the old king. However, some suggest that it refers to the young man. So in verse 14, I see the young man coming out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in the king's kingdom, the existing king. The born poor obviously would refer back again to the poor yet wise lad. So D, the phrase the second lad in verse 15 may refer to the original young man who replaces the king. However, it would appear to be introducing another ruler who will replace the young man. And that makes some more sense to me, simply because it looks like to me Solomon's trying to show the succession that happens. And in some cases, there's no rhyme or reason to the succession and why it happens. That's another absurdity of life, is that it isn't always the wisest or best candidate that gets in office, now is it? We've seen that. The final hymn in verse 15, the one who replaces him, may refer to the original king, or it may refer to the young man who replaced him. F, the plural in verse 16 now, this is another issue, in verse 16 may refer to two or more. So it doesn't really provide any help in the matter when he says there is no end to the people who were before them. That means two or more, but we don't know how many specifically it means. I would take it in this case as referring to three myself. And then G, the final hymn in verse 16. Even the ones who come later will not be happy with him. May refer to the poor young man, or more likely to his successor. And our time's up, so we'll stop there and wrap this up tomorrow night. You should have the Doctrine of Fools and Folly as well. We will start that, probably get to it tomorrow evening as well. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.